Let us join our hearts together and pray before God's throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, you are exalted above all. You are the only true and living God. We acknowledge your sovereign rights over us, for you have created us in your image, and though fallen into sin, you have redeemed us from sin through your Son, Jesus. We do confess, O God, that we sin, we violate your holy law in many different ways. None of us are without sin, even though we've been redeemed from sin. Forgive us, our Father, as we forgive those who wrong us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that our lives may bear your good fruit and produce a harvest of righteousness for the benefit of Christ's kingdom. We thank you, O Lord, for our freedoms and all of the blessings of this life that you give us. We know our freedoms may not last, and so our prayer is also to make us stand fast in Christ no matter what happens. May we be loyal to the Lord, even if we are called upon to die for him. Forgive us again of our disloyalties. We thank you for the good classes meeting of the Northern Plains classes that was held in Eureka this past week. Thank you for good weather, good travels for all of us that were there, for the hospitality of the home church there in Eureka, and for the good spirit among the pastors and elders in the classes. We praise you too, O Lord, for your work in this congregation here at Christ Reformed Church in Minot. We thank you for the works you've enabled us to do as a congregation across the years. We thank you, Father, that you have been faithful to us and you've kept this church going. And we thank you for those who have been a part of that all across the years, and for the members of the body who are still here and serving you. We thank you, Father, for all of your goodness in the life of our congregation. We know that we can do nothing without you, and we have nothing that you've not first given to us. We thank you this morning that our brother Lloyd Rowell is home from the hospital. He's doing much better, and he's even with us in worship this morning. We give you praise for that. We pray, Lord, for those who are not able to be with us today due to health or other providential hindrances, and that you will bring them back to be with us again in worship soon. We pray that you'll be with our brethren around the world, in every nation and every language. It's good to know that on this Lord's Day morning we have brethren meeting in assemblies a lot like ours, some smaller and some bigger, but gathered around your word to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you will bless them and uphold them, help their ministers, their elders, their deacons, their teachers to do the job you've given them to do, to perform the task, to build up the body of Christ in every place. We pray that you will bless, that your kingdom would grow today in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls everywhere through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We pray that you will call many to yourself today through that gospel. And we do, Father, we pray for the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and in glory. We long to see him face to face. We long for that day to come when we shall behold him even as he is in all of his glory. And we look forward so much to that day, whether we're alive or whether we've already died to our earthly life and gone on in our spirits. But we all look forward to the great reunion and also the great reunion face to face with Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a day that will be, and it can't come soon enough, Lord. From our perspective, we know that you have your time and it will come in your time. But in the meantime, we pray that we might be serving you in the strength of your Spirit, serving you faithfully, and walking with you in faith in your word and obedience to your word, living lives of purity and lives of joy as we walk with Christ from day to day. We pray all this in his name and for his glory. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible. Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, Gospel of Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now let us stand together for the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothing became shining exceedingly white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, and they were very afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no one, no man any more, except only Jesus with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man was raised from the dead. But they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead would mean. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and errant word. Please be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is Jesus in His Glory. I do want to read one more scripture, though, to kind of supplement what we just read, and it's from 2 Peter. You know, we just read that Peter was there when this event happened. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we read these words from this eyewitness. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. Sometimes people talk about mountaintop experiences. Have you ever had what they call a mountaintop experience? Well, I don't think I have either, really, if you're one of the ones that's one, you know, you don't think you really have a mountaintop experience. Oh, we've all had some exciting times in our lives. But when I think of a mountaintop experience, the idea comes from a passage of scripture like we just read, and I've had nothing even remotely close to that. I do remember that as a kid going to Bible camp with other teenagers from our church, camp always ended on Friday night. Well, it actually ended on Saturday morning, which was just clean up, pack up, and go home. But Friday night, there would be a campfire, and they would have a what they called a consecration service. And there would be, everybody was supposed to be real quiet, and speaking was more of a hushed tone. There would be the quiet singing of choruses, kind of an emotional appeal to us kids to really get serious about God. And some of the kids would cry, and it would be a really emotional experience. And the idea was to send us home the next day with a mountaintop experience. Maybe some of you had a similar thing in your background. And you know what? It did usually last till the following Monday. Those are what those experiences are good for. Some kids want to go back the next year so they can have it all over again. But in the Bible, we read of mountaintop experiences that far excel anything and not even remotely close. Man can try to conjure up mountaintop experiences, but they usually are very passing. Think of Moses, though, upon Mount Sinai, receiving the law from the hand of God. There's a mountaintop experience. I cannot even imagine what it would be like for Moses to go through that experience up on Mount Sinai. Cecil B. DeMille's famous movie, The Ten Commandments, comes about as close to capturing it as possible for man to do, but even that pales into weakness compared to what Moses would really have been going through up there on that mountain. Our text of this morning tells us of the greatest mountaintop experience of all, what is called the Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the text, you just basically look at the facts of it. He took three of the disciples, kind of the inner circle. One person called them the elect of the elect, Peter, James, and John. They were sometimes with him. He kind of took them apart from the others. That happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. It happened on other occasions. He took them apart from others. I've often wondered about that. I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that they would become major writers of the New Testament. They would become writing apostles. Not all the apostles wrote scripture, but these three, Peter, John, and James, did write scripture. The same way with Paul, he wasn't there, of course. He, at that point, he was Saul of Tarsus, but he wasn't converted. But later on, he was converted. And when he was converted, you remember in Acts chapter 9, Christ personally appeared to Paul, shining in all of his glory, and Paul was so struck blind by it. And then Paul, of course, became a writing apostle. He wrote 12, 13 letters in the New Testament that we have. So he took these three, the inner circle, and he took them up on the mountain. They think it's probably I forgot the name, it escaped. I didn't write it down because I think I wouldn't have to write that down. I'll remember that. Guess what? Blank. Wasn't Mount Sinai, of course. Mount Hermon, that's it. It came to me. Mount Hermon, up the slopes of Mount Hermon, which would be in close proximity to where he had been with them and teaching them. And he led them up on that mountain, and verse 2 said he was transfigured before them. He was changed from his ordinary appearance into this awesome, magnificent glory, the likes of which they had never seen on this earth. as verse 3 said, his clothing was shining. It became exceedingly white. Moses and Elijah both appeared there with him, talking to the Lord in a glorified state, talking with Jesus. And Peter is so excited that he makes a suggestion that, why don't we go ahead and just stay here? Why go back to the world? Why go back down the mountain? Let's just stay here. We'll build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And we could all stay here together in glory. And of course, that was not accepted. A great cloud, glory cloud came over them, and a voice came out of the cloud. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Okay, now let's consider the connection of chapter 9 with the end of chapter 8. In chapter 8, the Lord had been speaking of his own death and his passion, of the necessity of self-denial if men are going to be his disciples, of the need of losing our lives if we would have them saved. He's been talking about that. That would maybe be kind of depressing. And a week has gone by, 6 days or so. And he knows that he himself, our Lord, is going to Jerusalem, where he will be turned over to a hostile crowd who will disregard him and spit upon him and mistreat him and call him bad names and eventually nail him on the cross, crucify him. The disciples have heard all of this. And it could be a time for them to be depressed. I'm not saying our Lord ever got depressed. I think the disciples did. But I know that he struggled with his emotions. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in such an emotional state when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane later on, before he went to the cross, that when he knelt down to pray, he sweat like great drops of blood. The physicians say that speaks of a great emotional, deep, deep emotional struggle in a person. But in addition to all that, in the same breath, Christ went on to speak of his coming kingdom and his glory. He takes off the edge of his hard sayings by promising a sight of that glory to some of his disciples. He says in verse 1, "There are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." That's good news. That's good news. They needed that. And I think in some ways he needed the strength of that also. So I believe that the promise of chapter 9, verse 1 is the event of the transfiguration. When he says, "You'll see the kingdom of God come with power," he's talking about the transfiguration. Other ideas have been put forth across the years by commentators. I think the least likely one that has been suggested is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, that was the coming of Christ in power and glory. And others look to the day of Pentecost, when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church in Jerusalem, and all the people there were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the gospel was preached in great power. 3,000 were converted that day. Some think it's that. I think it could have a relationship to that second one. I think the first one, the destruction of Jerusalem personally, I think that's not even realistic. I think it's out of the question. But I do believe the event is fulfilled most clearly in the event of the transfiguration. Because what did they see? They saw Christ break out in front of their very eyes in all of his kingdom glory. And given authority by the voice from heaven, the voice of his heavenly Father, said, "This is my beloved Son." You've had Moses, you've had Elijah and the prophets, but this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So I think it's about the transfiguration. And that's what happens. That's what happens. After 6 days, he took them up on that mountain, and the transfiguration took place. And I want to mention three lessons I think we can learn this morning that we are intended to learn from the transfiguration of Jesus. First of all, you have revealed here, beloved, a vivid pattern of the glory which Christ and his people will appear when he comes the second time. You get a little bit of a glimpse here of the glory that awaits us when Christ appears the second time. I believe that this is the main object of this wonderful sight beheld by Peter, James, and John. It was meant to encourage these three disciples by giving them a glimpse of good things to come, because they were going to go through a lot of trials and hardships. The event is recorded by Matthew and Luke, as well as by Mark, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew adds that Jesus' face was shining as the sun. Now, if you've ever tried to look into the sun, it hurts. It hurts your eyes. And if you look at it very long, you'll go blind. Well, Matthew says that's the way his face was shining in the transfiguration, shining as the sun. Well, I'm sure these disciples were like, wow, what's going on here? We've never seen anything like this. They couldn't really figure it out. This is Jesus. You know, he started out life with a poor family in Bethlehem and then moved to Nazareth, and he's been the carpenter. He is our master. We're following him, but now look what we see. Mark tells us that his clothing was shining exceedingly white, so white that no fuller or bleacher of whites could get them that white. And that's showing the majesty in which Jesus will appear when he comes the second time. Now, in 2 Peter 1:16, which we also read, the apostle wrote, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's what we saw. We saw his majesty. It was an experience that Peter could never forget. And yet you wonder why later on Peter's faith wavered. Life's complicated. I can't explain that. I remember as a younger Christian saying to a congregation, "My faith will never waver." I'm as a fresh kid right out of Bible college, you know, talking about how my faith will never waver. I do praise God that for the most part he's kept my faith going all of these years. But I don't think we want to ever arrogantly say our faith will never waver. Our faith will never fail us. Peter did that. Recall that. He said to the Lord, "I don't care if everybody else fails. I'm not going to. You can always count on me, Jesus." And then what happened? Jesus said, "Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice." And what happened? It happened. Peter did. But why? Didn't he remember what he saw on the mountain? Well, later on, after the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, he wrote that letter, 2 Peter, his second letter, and he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But for a moment, in fear, when Christ was under arrest, Peter forgot that. Somehow the fear overwhelmed him, the terror of what was going to happen. And so he ran away. He followed Christ from a distance, we're told, into the judgment hall. But I want to stress this too, for Peter, James, and John, this was not just an inner experience they had. It's not just an inner vision. Like they, you know, went up there and started chanting or meditating or something, you know, and all of a sudden they fell into a trance or a vision. And they had this mental vision. No, beloved, this is an event. This is a physical event. They physically, with their eyes, saw a real event take place. The Apostle John was there, and in 1 John, his letter, his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle tells us that, quote, that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon. John was there too, and he wrote about it. It's good for us believers today to keep that in mind, for it speaks of the coming glory of Christ and his people. Here on this earth, we don't look like much. I'm not saying you're not good-looking people. There's a lot of good-looking people out there, but I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, even with being good-looking, you still look like ordinary good-looking people. Let me put it that way. You know, you look like other people around town. You're not going around shining or in a glorified state of being. Not yet. That's going to happen, but... And on top of that, there are very few indications of that glory in our world today. We certainly do not see all things yet put under Jesus' feet. God's people are often the most persecuted people on the face of the earth. Sin and unbelief are abounding everywhere. It seems like we might even be in Satan's little season when he's let loose and unbound and running amok on the face of the earth, and sin is coming out in torrents now. It does not yet appear what faithful Christians are going to be. Our trials and weaknesses and conflicts are all evident enough, but there aren't many signs of future glory. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, it does not yet appear what we shall be. It will appear, but not yet. It might be easy then to struggle with doubt. We need to remember that three competent witnesses who were pillars of the early church saw it all. They saw it all. They were there. And so John, the apostle, writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. They were there. They actually beheld it. Three competent witnesses, and you can believe it. The second lesson I want to point out is that there, in these verses, a clear proof of the resurrection of the body and the life after death. You can read that Moses and Elijah appeared visibly in glory with Jesus on the mount. They were seen in a bodily form. They were recognizable, and they were called by name. They were heard talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. 480 years had gone by since Moses died and was buried. More than 900 years since Elijah was taken up into heaven. And yet, here they were, seen alive by Peter, James, and John. You know, every one of us, if we think at all, must wonder about the state of the dead. Well, we have some ideas from the Scripture, and we believe those things. We know that if they died in Christ, their spirits have gone to be with the Lord. But we don't know many details about that. One after another, they die, and we bury them out of sight. Put them below the surface of the ground in a grave. We see them no more, and given enough time, their bodies return to the dust. Are their souls alive now? Will we ever see them again? Will the grave ever give back the dead on the last day, as Jesus said? Well, this event of the Transfiguration gives us the evidence that these things are so. Moses and Elijah were still alive in heaven. And this is true of all of God's servants who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The Lord himself said in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20 that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And his people are living with him. As surely as Moses and Elijah were alive in the mountain with Christ, just as surely will Christians appear on the last day in glorified bodies. We're going to appear just like Moses and Elijah did with Christ. One of my favorite Bible texts is Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. I think I've got it underlined in every Bible I've got, but there the Bible says, "We eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So, in a way, you could say that's what we're looking forward to, a transfiguration. For those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ, it will be a resurrection unto glory. But if we're still alive at that point, it'll be a transformation, a transfiguration. And we'll have glorious bodies like Elijah, Moses, and like our Lord had on the mount. The third lesson I want to point out is from verse 7, and that is the Father's testimony to his Son's authority. In verse 7, the voice comes from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Or Matthew says, "Hear ye him." Peter spoke out of bewilderment at the sight. Peter often spoke up when he maybe would have been better advised to keep quiet and to think first, but he often blurted out things. And he did that on this occasion. He proposed to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus himself. Now, when it says build three tabernacles, don't picture that big worship facility that Moses built in the book of Exodus, that kind of tabernacle. Tabernacle just means tent. Some versions say booths. Something to stay in while we stay here on the mountain. It seems as if Peter were placing Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the first of the prophets, and God's Son, Jesus, side by side, as if all three were equal. Let's build three tabernacles, and let's all just stay here. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Well, his proposal was rebuked. Peter probably thought, "Well, I did it again." But it was rebuked because a cloud covered Moses and Elijah, and they were seen no more by the disciples. They were gone. At the same time, a voice came from the glory cloud repeating the words that were spoken from heaven at the Lord's baptism. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And Matthew adds, "In whom I'm well pleased." All of this, I think, was meant to teach Peter that Jesus was far greater than Moses or Elijah. Both of these men were faithful servants of God in their time. Their memories are to be honored. Their place in establishing God's work on earth is to be recognized. But Jesus was the very Son of the living God. He was the Savior to whom the law and the prophets were pointing throughout the centuries. And that's why Jesus later on in Luke 24 said, the law and the prophets are about me. And that's what's being pointed out here in the Transfiguration. Moses had his place. He did his work. Elijah and the prophets had their place. They did their work. But it was about Christ. It was about Christ as supreme. Yes, we Christians believe and we honor the writings of Moses and the prophets. We read them and we study them. But they wrote of Christ. Hear ye him. All scripture is about Jesus, the Christ. Now that does not mean that the rest of the New Testament has no authority. That heresy goes something like this, and I've heard it too many times in my life. They'll say something like, I follow Jesus, not Peter, James, John, or Paul. In other words, you'll quote something from Paul, and they'll say, well, that's what Paul said. I don't go by that. I go by Jesus. You ever heard that before? I've heard that. I've heard it down deep in the Bible Belt in Mississippi. That is a statement made of ignorance. That statement can only be made by someone who knows not the Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself authorized their writings. He authorized their writings. In the upper room in Jerusalem, when he told them that he would send the Holy Spirit to them who would lead them into all truth. And then he said, he who hears you hears me. You get that now? He said to his apostles, he who hears you hears me. And then you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the church continued steadfastly in the words of Jesus only. Oop. Did you catch that? Made a big mistake there, didn't I? What did they continue in? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that was reported by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So when we hear them, when we pay attention to them, Peter, John, James, Paul, Jude, the rest, when we hear them, we hear him. So you can't separate it out. I'll take Jesus, not them. You're going against him. He said, I'm authorizing them. Hear them. The Father from heaven said, hear him. And later on in the upper room, basically says to us, hear them. Now hear them. So this event was, it was truly a mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John, and for our Lord. I know that no one else ever had an experience like this one, not even remotely close. Matter of fact, I think it's a mistake to even try to make up mountaintop experiences. They're not good. I don't think they're healthy. If they happen, you know, they happen in God's providence. Excuse me. But it's not good to try to work people up into such an experience. These real mountaintop experiences in the Bible happen once. And they happen in God's time and they don't happen again. But I sure thank the Father that he did this for the Son on that mountain. And I thank him that the Holy Spirit had it written down for us today. Christians, you see the glory that is to be yours. We have to remember this. We weren't eyewitnesses of it, but we have testimony from reliable, sound sources that did see it with their eyes. They heard the words. They were there. And so we never want to forget that. No telling what we'll have to go through on this earth. Sickness. Poverty, even persecution, like the early church did. But We remember the glory that awaits us, the glory that came forth on that Mount of Transfiguration that day to show the disciples what's coming, the glory that is to come. And so, as John wrote, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To this we look forward. May it come soon. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for what took place that day long ago on the Mount of Transfiguration. We thank you that you have shown the disciples and shown us today the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you've given us promises that we will be like him, we will be glorified, that day is coming, and we look forward to that with great anticipation, and we long for that day when we ourselves are transfigured or transformed from these weak and earthly bodies into the glorious likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ in our resurrection glory. In his name we pray. Amen.